Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. I'm thankful for the opportunity to come and speak. It's a great privilege to share the Word of God. I pray that it would be encouraging to you. You know, it's encouragement to me anytime where you study. If you have that experience, you know that your time of study is very encouraging and preaches to your own soul, right? And privileged and thankful that Don and Pastor Scott and Evan have asked me to come. I pray this would be encouragement to you. We'll be jumping around in the scriptures for a little bit, but I want to start us off at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. We'll do verse 2, and again, we will be jumping around, but this will just sort of be our home base. We'll come back to it. 1 John 3, in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. The term that theologians of old have coined, strangely enough, ironically enough, however you want to say it, Roman Catholic theology has come up with this term. At least that's one of the earliest ways that they've used this, coined this term, and it's been picked up by Protestant theologians. Describes here what is called the beatific vision. A beatific vision. B-E-A-T-I-F-I-C. I think I spelled that right. You can check me later. Beatific vision. And what the beatific vision is simply this. It's the blessed event where all of God's redeemed will directly and immediately behold God in all of His glory. One author who writes on this, and he does some good work, some not so good, but he's profitable in a lot of areas. You might have heard the name Norman Geisler. He writes something on some good parts about the beatific vision. I like how he says it. He said, the beatific vision is the blessed vision that Moses sought, God forbade, Jesus promised, and John described. Seeing God face to face. Charles Hodge said about this vision, that this vision is, when you see God in all of His glory, it is beatific. That's where the term comes from. What does it do? It beatifies. What does that mean? It transforms the soul into the divine image, transfusing it into the divine life so that it is filled with the fullness of God. This is what we long for. This is what our soul aches for. This is what the human soul so desperately tries to fill with itself, with everything else except this. And everything else fails. Everything else falls. We'll jump ahead here. Go to Revelation 22 in verse 4. John talks about this again. Revelation 22, 4, of course, this is the description of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is, verses 6 through 21 are sort of like the epilogue. John is summing up all his thoughts, gives final warnings, talks about what will happen if you add to the words of the prophecy. He, of course, is calling Jesus to come quickly. But verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 really sort of sum up the end of the vision, sort of sum up the beginning of eternity. He talks about what the servants will do. You go to 22 verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants, the word there is bondservants, slaves, douloi, will worship Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. As you know, just as a review, in the garden, Adam and Eve communed and fellowshiped with God. We're not sure exactly what that looked like. We sort of are only left to sort of put it together. But there was an intimate communion and fellowship. Not sure if they could actually saw the full immediate revelation of God. And by the way, when I say immediate, I mean that there's nothing in between that mediates God. Meaning that there's nothing between you and God to reveal himself. It's just direct God to you. That makes sense, right? That's what immediate means. So when you hear the term mediator, it means that there's someone in between. And that's what Christ serves for us. Amen?
That's right.
But nevertheless, however it looked, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden and the tree of life. And they were banned from the garden where they fellowshipped with God. And ever since then, man has been trying to get it back. And they'll fill themselves with whatever they think they can fill themselves with in order to try to get it back. But those whom God rescues, those whom God loves, those who God calls to himself, he went on a rescue mission to rescue those so that he could restore that fellowship. But in the meantime, we have the absence of the beatific vision. We have that absence of the immediate revelation of God to us, right? No fallen person has seen God in his unmediated state. And we have so many verses we could go to. But let me just, if you're taking notes, you want to write these down, look this up later. Exodus 33:20. Do you remember this story? Where Moses is appealing to God on the behalf of Israel, asking for them to forgive them and to take them into himself. And so God says that he will. And so then Moses, God says, you know, I'll grant what you ask. And Moses goes, let me see your glory. And what did God say in Exodus 33:20? But he said he would let him see right the back parts of his glory. But he said what? But you cannot see my face. For why? Man shall not see me and what? Live. God's glory is so radiant, so transcendent, so incredibly powerful and transforming that whenever God reveals himself in all of his fullness, it immediately changes everything to which it reveals. And our fallen condition is so fragile, is so dust-like. We would blow away in dust. That's an image for you Avengers fans out there. Right? You're like, what is he talking about? Don't worry about it. Other verses. John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 5, 37. Jesus speaking, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Jesus speaking again, John 6, 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And then on and on, and then 1 Timothy is sort of bracketed by praise to God, and Paul describes in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 Timothy 6:16, talking about God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And then John also mentions about God not being able to be seen in 1 John 4:12 and 20. But then John gives us this hope that someday we will see him as he is. And the longing of God's people to gain this beatific vision. Turn to Job chapter 19. Turn to Job chapter 19. This is Job's reply to his friend Bildad. Job 19, some of you know where we're going with this, verses 25 through 27. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job, in his ancient faith, look at his hope, even though the revelation that God has given to mankind at this point is not as full as we have it, right? I mean, Job doesn't know about the new heavens and the new earth. He doesn't know about, I mean, he has some idea of a redeemer. But look at what his hope is, even in the light of the limited revelation that he has. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. The intensive there. I will see him, me. And my what? Eyes shall behold. This is not esoteric for Job. This is not just sort of this mystical, ethereal experience. No, he's seeing physical. I will be able to behold my God face to face and not another. Then, of course, we have Moses' story of where he longs to see the face of God. Exodus 33, 17 through 23. For time's sake, we won't read deep into that. Listen to David's hope. Listen to David's hope. Psalm 11, verse 7. Listen to David in the Psalms. Just picking out just three verses in the Psalms. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. By the way, in Psalm 11, in Psalm 17, while I'll be reading, these verses where David is hoping to see the glory of God face to face, they end the Psalm. They end the Psalm. Keep that in mind. That's important. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold, here we go again, his face. Psalm 17, 15. Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 140, verse 13. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. So you have this hope of the saints, of the Old Testament saints, where they believe that although God is separated from them in God's mercy and his kindness, he has revealed himself to them through his prophets, through his word. And he gloriously redeems them. And the hope is that someday that fellowship, that intimate fellowship that has been broken, will be restored. And the Old Testament hope is that they will actually get to see God face to face. And Jesus does not disappoint. As we've read earlier in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, co-equal and co-eternal with God, God the Son, has made him known. So though it's not an immediate revelation of God, Jesus comes and says, this is who God is. And he brings this hope that your promises are not for nothing. That someday you will get to see God again. As a matter of fact, what does Matthew 5:8 say? If you don't remember, look at it. Matthew 5:8. What is one of the most glorious promises in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The reason I spoke on this, I did speak on this once in our Sunday school, but I thought this would be encouraging to us because we lose track of the vision that is before us. I'm not saying that this is a problem for us. Maybe it's just my selective hearing. I don't know. But I think sometimes we get so world weary, or maybe we don't want to have a disagreement over sort of eschatology, that which we don't want to fight over that. We have their convictions. But it's like we don't even really talk about the fact that we'll look forward to the fact that we're actually going to get to see God. And that's what we want. Regardless of how we believe the Lord's going to work that out. Jesus used this encouragement to help his fledgling disciples' faith. Turn to Matthew 17. Turn to Matthew 17. Let's set the stage here for a moment. Matthew 17. And there are good cross references here, talking about the same event in Mark 9, 2 through 8, and Luke 9, 28 through 36. Jesus has just come out in this context beforehand, about a week or so beforehand, and explicitly told his disciples he's going to die. And this was something that was so jarring for them. Do you remember what Peter did? What did Peter do? He took it well, didn't he?
No way, Lord.
No way. Far be it from you. Lecturing God who is at the Father's side, telling him what his business is. Or what his mission is. And he rebuked him. But the disciples were so distraught that Jesus, as the loving disciple maker as the loving God that he is, found a way to encourage their faith. Found a way to uphold them with this horrific news that their master, that their Savior would die. In Matthew 17, this is how he did it. Verses 1 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother, and he led them up a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. I wonder how they knew that's who they were. I guess we'll try to figure that out forever. Main tabs. Yeah, there you go. Name tags. Selfies. Talking with him. So he is radiant. He appears. For a moment, God pulls back the veil, and you get to see the divine glory of Jesus just for a moment. To see this is who he really is. And what's Peter say? Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Now, you know, I kind of really relate to Peter a lot. I would have said the same thing. And he says, let's put three tents up. You know, I would have got some of the brothers here at Rockport and say, forget the tents, let's just build a house and stay. Wouldn't you have? If you would have saw Jesus' glory, like, no, this is what I want. This is what I want. We're going to stay here. We're going to camp out here. This is all we're going to have, because this is what every redeemed person wants, whose love of God has been born in them, to see their Savior in His glory and to bask in it and to love Him and to serve Him. But of course, the Father breaks up the party, doesn't He? And when He's still speaking with them, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, listen to the fact that whatever he says, do, but also listen to the fact that he said he was going to die. And that plan is not going to be circumvented. And the reason, men, that they couldn't stay there was because Jesus had to die to ensure that they would be able to see that forever. Because if Jesus would have stayed there, and he would have revealed all their glory, Peter, James, and John wouldn't have been there to see it. Jesus died to make sure that the glimpse that they would get would last forever. And that their salvation would be completely fulfilled. And this is so important to Jesus that he actually prays for it. And he prays for it for us. Go to John 17. John 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24, Jesus speaking, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Men, Jesus prays this for us. And the Father hears Jesus' prayers. And whatever Jesus asks of the Father, Jesus will get. That should enrapture our soul. That those who belong to Christ will get to not just have a tent where they can see this forever, but they will have a city. And they will reside in its gates and they will behold him forever. But remember, only those who are holy and pure will gain the beatific vision, right? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. None of us has this purity in ourselves. No one. This is why God goes to great lengths to say, you can never see me as you are. One of the great good parts of the good news of the gospel is that Christ secures the beatific vision for his elect by paying for it and providing the righteousness and the holiness that we need. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might actually bring us into his presence and that we can stay. And there will be no way for us to mess it up again. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so we read in Revelation, we go back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, I don't even know if our minds can even do, our imagination can even do this, even the beginnings of any justice. But just put your mind there if you can, verses 3 through 5 in Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants, his slaves, us, will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. His radiant glory will be so great that darkness will have nowhere to dwell. It will completely eradicate it and destroy it. They will have no need of lamp or the sun. We've never experienced this. Everywhere you just look around you, everywhere you go, there's a shadow. Everywhere you go, there's at least some sort of absence of light. Not here. Because his glory will fill it. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What will this vision be? What will it accomplish? A few things. It's going to bring us joy and satisfaction forever. Forever. Do you remember... young guys, you remember this, where maybe you'll have a Saturday where you'll go and you'll be with family and friends and you're playing, you're having fun, and the most dreaded part of the day happens when your mom or dad tell you it's what? Time to go. You will never have to fear. It was sort of like when Jesus pulls back the veil, right, and Peter goes, let's stay, and the father says it's time to go. Jesus will never tap you on your shoulder and say it's time to go. It will never have to end. This beatific vision will help us to know and experience God directly and perfectly forever for eternity. There's no bottom to the depths of the glory and power and knowledge of God. And it'll take us all eternity with full and immediate access to our Father to learn it. Going back to Geisler again, I love his quote on this. He says, the beatific vision will directly reveal absolute good and beauty, and as a result, it will make sin impossible. Think about that. When we directly see God face to face, it will be impossible to sin. You can't imagine that because you've never had a moment like that. How is that? For to be directly, just quoting Dr. Geisler again, to be directly informed in one's mind by absolute good is to become completely conformed to it. So as we see the absolute good, its power will be so great it will conform us and lock us in that state of perfection forever. Oh, don't you long for that day? And even now, as we reference 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're already being transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold our Savior Jesus Christ in the Word. Amen. We're already being transferred from one degree of glory to another. Think about the exponential glory will be revealed when we see Him face to face. And this vision will completely free us to love and serve our God. Men, we were made to work, amen? We were made to work and to produce for the glory of God and to love our neighbor. But sin has ruined even that, hasn't it? Remember, Adam was given a job to take care of the garden, right? And to work it and to produce. And before the curse, it was wonderful. Wouldn't work be wonderful like that again? the curse of incompetent management, or the curse of incompetent clients or customers or just our own incompetence, right? Our own failures. Not here. God's glory, the vision of His full and immediate glory will be so great it will transform us to serve Him perfectly. That's what Revelation 22:3 is talking about, where it says we'll worship Him, and it literally means to serve. It means to serve. We will be fully actualized to actually work and serve God forever. And we'll never be bored, because we'll be living out in the glory of God, serving Him and loving Him and working for Him to bring Him glory and to bring ourselves absolute perfection and joy. It will free us to do that. So how does this help us now? We go back and we end in 1 John 3. We go back to our text. We go back to verse 2, and then we'll pick up verse 3 now. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but when we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Do you see that connection there? We will be like Him because. Because we will see Him. Because we will see Him, we will be made like Him. He will transform us. Just picking up on that previous thought. And so then how does John motivate with this? Which then say, in light of that, what? Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes, in other words, hopes what? Hopes in what? That you'll see Him like He is. And that you'll be transformed into His likeness. If you hope in that, those who hope in that will what? Purify Himself. As He is pure. B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on this verse, says that personal effort is necessarily called out by a definite object of personal devotion. In other words, when we put our object devotion on God, it's going to necessarily pull out our effort. It's going to draw it from us. This is not something that we muster up in our own flesh and say, oh, I'll just hope harder, right? Or I'll just purify harder. No, you put your eyes on the object of your personal devotion, and it's going to come out of you. This hope is going to give us hope to persevere in the Christian life, and we need it. Whether it's struggling with, as we get older, whether our bodies start to fail us, or our work, we're not as good as our work anymore, or when we are trying to lead our families well, and we lose hope because maybe our children aren't following our direction. Or they're not following our lead. Or maybe sometimes we don't even follow the example that we set for our own family. What is the hope that can get us past our own fallenness? It's this vision. It's this vision that we will see God as He is, and we will be transformed into His likeness. And that even now, that is our hope laid up for us. And as we look at Christ and we behold His glory, it will call out this desire to lay aside our besetting sins, to keep persevering, to keep hoping, to keep pursuing Christ's likeness. Because in the meantime, right now, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, as we look at Jesus and as we look at His Word. I can think of nothing else to encourage our souls of the fact that we will see God. Your soul's desire will be met. It is guaranteed. Christ died for it. He prayed for it. We will get it. And as a result, now we hope in that. And as we look to that in hope, because that is our future, because sinless perfection is our future, because dwelling in the immediate presence of God forever and being filled with joy forever, we can be empowered now to lay aside our sins that beset us, to overcome our failures, to go past our fears, because we have a God who has secured our hope. Thank you, brothers. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this time. I ask that You would be Lord, the words that You would have us to remember and have us dwell on these. And Lord, those that were not edifying, I pray You would strike it from our minds. I thank You for these men. I pray that they would be encouraged, and for these young men that we would get again a vision of what Your followers call the beatific vision, to see You face to face. And that it would motivate us to live our lives each day, as one of Your servants said, Coram Deo, before Your face. That we would live in the light of Your promise that Your Son has died to purchase this, and that we would behold You one day. And then in light of that, we would pursue godliness and pursue holiness in hope that one day You will complete it when we look upon You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.